If you would, please let us stand together for this morning's passage. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, and I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now you. I am sure it dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, especially mine, would be pleasing in your sight. And send us away this day as people empowered by your word and by your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a couple of goals I have for this morning, but I think one of them might just simply be that I and you can go away here with one thought. Because I will be talking for a period of time, and there'll be some things we cover, and you won't remember all of it. I can't remember what happened 2 weeks ago. But maybe it'll be one thought today, and things will hopefully grab you in one way or another, maybe one thing. I'm reminded of a joke I heard just the other day, and I'll never forget it. Unless I tell it again, then you know I did. But I'm watching something on YouTube, and the gentleman tells a story about a wife, who goes to England and is shopping. And she finds a piece of jewelry, which is really, really nice. She texts her husband, could she buy it? And she sends him the price. And he comes back and says, no, price too high. And so she buys it anyway. Because she heard, no price too high. You're never going to forget that. So maybe you and I can each have a thought today we'll go away with. So with the utmost certain knowledge of his own approaching death, Paul pens his final letter to Timothy, which many commentators have called his last will and testament. He's in jail under Nero's reign, and this time he is not expecting to be released. He beseeches Timothy to try to come to him before winter as he closes out his letter. Under the shadow of his impending death, Paul reminds Timothy once again to be on guard against the threats to the church, both from within and from without. But he is also taking this opportunity to exhort Timothy to hold fast to the gospel and to the faith, with the result that Timothy will pass on that gospel and that faith to other faithful men who will then pass it on to others, as Timothy tells us in chapter 2. Interestingly enough, this is much in the same way as the faith was passed on to Timothy by word and deed from Lois and Eunice to Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, you pass it on to other faithful men, they'll pass it on to others. Paul visited Lystra on his first missionary journey in Acts 14, around 47 AD. He had some initial success, but soon ran into opposition for preaching Christ and eventually moves to the next town. We are told and we are informed that there were disciples at that time in Lystra, but we're not told who they might be. No mention of Lois, no mention of Eunice, no mention of Timothy. Might they have heard the gospel from Paul at that time? Maybe. We don't know. Or from earlier evangelists? We don't know. There's silence about Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. Two chapters later, in Acts 16, during Paul's second journey, about 4 years later, he's back once again at Lystra, and at this time he hears about Timothy's fine qualities and takes him along with him. A personal tidbit of information that Luke shares with us in this chapter is that Timothy's mother is Jewish and a believer, but not her husband. He's a Greek and probably a pagan. When did Eunice, or for that matter Lois and Timothy, become believers? We don't know, but they did. We are still not introduced to Lois at this time, but Lois is lurking in the background behind the curtain like the Wizard of Oz, so to speak. But in reading our opening lines this morning from 2 Timothy, I'm drawn to the person of Lois. I find it interesting that when Paul highlights Timothy's faith, he does so by first drawing attention to his grandmother's faith. And I'm also struck by Paul's comment that her faith was a faith that first dwelt in her. Think about that for a moment. Lois was first. The faith Paul recognized in Timothy first abided in Lois. It dwelt in Lois. It had settled in Lois's heart. Faith had found a home. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17 says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Her heart had become Christ's home. And being at home with her in her faith was naturally shared with Eunice and Timothy. In his opening lines, Paul recognizes and acknowledges the generational character of faith. A faith first built on the Old Testament scriptures and then augmented by his teaching and probably the teaching of others. And it was a faith that was passed on. Now you might think to yourself, so what if Paul acknowledges Lois as being first? That's so important to this passage. I think so. You may not, but I think it's so. I think it's interesting. Why does he point that out? You know, in most areas of life, whether it's work, school, or sports, I don't care if it's going to line up to go to the cafeteria for lunch. Somebody's got to be first. Somebody's got to be first in line. Somebody has to be first. To be second, that means there was somebody who was first. And of course, it's not always easy being first. Maybe for lunch, but not in life. I think it can be frightening at times, lonely, uncertain, and risky. I mean, at work, for instance, if you're over in a setting and they ask for volunteers, are you going to put your hand up first? Uh-uh. Especially if you know what they're volunteering for. But it's not easy. It's frightening, it's lonely, can be uncertain. So he was born in Cairo, Georgia, on January 11th, 1919. He grew up, as most boys do, playing sports. He was a four-sport student athlete in junior college and later at UCLA. Following college, he signed with the Kansas City Monarchs of the Negro Baseball League, and he caught the eye of Branch Rickey, general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, who said that he was looking for somebody with the guts enough not to fight back. On April 15, 1947, Jackie Robinson walked onto the field of a Major League Baseball stadium as the first black ball player. And Major League Baseball would never, ever, ever be the same again. And as the magazine The Atlantic noted at the time, Robinson encountered bitter examples of racism in all aspects of his baseball career, from the hotels that they slept in to the restaurants they ate in. All of that abuse was part of the price he paid for being the first black Major League Baseball player. But all who followed after him was his legacy, were generations of other ball players, even up to this day. And I'm willing to bet that it even helped open up the leagues for Latino players later on. But Branch Rickey was looking for that type of ball player, and he got him in Jackie Robinson, who was first. And by the way, in year two, Branch Rickey told Jackie he could fight back. But someone had to be first, and that person was Jackie Robinson. Do you know who was second? Larry Doby. 3 months later, signed on with the Cleveland Indians. He was second, but who was first? Jackie Robinson. Even if first means receiving abuse, death threats, being gripped by fear, standing out in the crowd, having to overcome what seems to be insurmountable obstacles, being shunned by those around you, but invariably someone will always be first. But as we can see, it often comes with a cost. It did with Jackie, and I'm sure it did with Lois. And if for 1 minute you might think that Lois had it easy, being a woman, was she widowed? In Jewish society, to now embracing Christianity and confessing Jesus as the Messiah, you think she had it easy? That is the kind of hatred, rejection, opposition that Lois and later Eunice might have experienced from their Jewish family and friends in their journey to Christianity. You know, even today for a Jew to cross over to being a believer in Christ is no easy journey. Ridicule, fuel, disappointment, abuse. Lois endured, as did Jackie. Maybe wonder about some of us this morning. Were any of you the object of ridicule or slander when after believing the claims of Christ, you realize you might have to go against your family's belief system, culture, or the church? That's the price some of you paid for being first. I'm sure there are some here this morning who were raised in a strong Catholic faith-based home, and you did not have it easy coming over to Protestantism. And maybe you were the first in your family to break away, so to speak. It was not easy, was it? And maybe now we can better appreciate Lois's position. She had an insatiable thirst for knowledge. Her studies were her passion. Coming from a poor family in Poland, she could not pay for her college expenses alone. So she lived with her sister in Paris in 1891 to share the cost as she took up the study of mathematics and physics at Sorbonne University. In her spare time, she ran experiments in the chemistry lab of the university. Who is this woman? She was the first woman to win a Nobel Prize in 1903. The first person to win a Nobel Prize twice, 1903, 1911. And the only person to win a Nobel Prize in two scientific fields, chemistry and physics. And oh, by the way, her daughter Irene won the Nobel in chemistry in 1935, the first mother-daughter pair. Someone has to be the first woman to win the Nobel Prize, and that was Marie Curie. And once again, no easy accomplishment, since she had to fight the prejudice of being a woman while being an intelligent scientist in a male-dominated world. She endured and passed on her hopes and dreams to her daughter. That was a part of Marie's legacy. You know, I mentioned Jackie Robinson and Marie Curie in the context of the great sacrifice it is of being first. And often the sacrifice is not for oneself, but for the benefits of others, just as Lois was for her daughter and grandson, Timothy. So what did this first lady, Lois, along with her daughter Eunice, provide Timothy? Well, 2 Timothy 3:15, which we didn't read, but you can read it later. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that Timothy, from childhood, had been acquainted with the sacred scriptures. Some translations say infancy. Some even translate the word baby, literally from day one. There probably was not a time that Timothy could remember when he was not being taught the words, deeds, and the workings of God in the Old Testament by these two women. What a testimony to God's unfolding covenantal grace across three sentences that Paul shares with us today. There was probably not a time Timothy could remember when he wasn't being taught. Eunice and Lois took on the instructions of Deuteronomy chapter 6, 6 through 8, which was read for you. They took these instructions to heart, instilled them into Timothy's heart, and they took their responsibility seriously. They viewed it as generational, they viewed it as necessary, and they viewed it as their work to carry out and not the job of someone else. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, Deuteronomy tells us. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And by the way, that word diligently here means, in the Hebrew, repeat over and over and over again and again and again. Training up a child in the words and ways of the Lord, night and day, at home or abroad, in the car or on a walk, during a meal, during chores, morning and even, as in the title of Spurgeon's devotional book, right? Mornings and evening. Deuteronomy 6 is the cornerstone of the original, the first homeschool curriculum. It has no real force, though, in the life of the child if it's not practiced in the parent's life. Joshua 1:8 tells us, you shall meditate on it day and night, morning and evening. That's addressed to a Joshua as a man. It's the same as in Deuteronomy 6. So we can instill this in our children, but fathers, dads, moms, if you and I are not doing it, they're not going to do it, and we shouldn't expect them to. If you were raised in a Christian home, take a minute and think back. Can you remember a time when you were not taught the things of God? And if you are now starting your Christian home for the first time, will your children be able to remember a time when they were not being taught the things of God? It's a pretty daunting task. So the Olympics are over. Thank goodness. I especially, though, well, there was so much controversy at these. I miss it when we were against the Eastern Bloc Russians back in the 70s. That's when the Olympics were good. But anyway, they're over. I especially like track and field. Gymnastics is pretty cool, too. But the athletes' performance, they might last 10 seconds or less if the dash or 3 minutes on a floor exercise. But how many thousands of hours are invested into an athlete's practice? The same routine, the same race, over and over and over again. But in the end, the rewards most often go to those who train the hardest and commit the longest. Practice pays off. And that's why most do not succeed, why we didn't succeed at times. We were not willing to practice. Looking back, was I as dedicated to the spiritual formation of our children as, for instance, Simone Biles is in her gymnastics? Maybe you were. Maybe you were not. Or maybe you, like me, stumbled along on the way, on again and off again, and trying to train your children. Looking back, you might have regrets. I do. In golf, you get a second chance, but sometimes in life, you don't. So I have regrets that I was not always as committed or as careful or as consistent and as cautious as I could have been in those child-rearing days, and maybe you feel the same way at times. And that's just a warning to all our parents out there with young kids. You be committed, you be careful, you be cautious, and you be consistent. And remember, with boys, half of what they tell you won't be true. But we don't have to despair. For the good news is that because God's covenant bond with his people is certain and sure, and his promise is unchangeable, it's never too late to be a part of the faith exchange going on within your own family or in the body of Christ. It's never too late. Child raising is like passing the baton in a race. Child rearing is like passing a baton in a race. First runner to the last runner, one generation to another, from grandmother to grandson, from grandmother to granddaughter. Child rearing, like life, it's not a dash. It's not a marathon. To me, it's a relay race. The baton is the scriptural Christian home-based education that we are to give to our children and even to the extended church family. It gets handed off from one runner to the next, from parent to son, father to son, mother to daughter, from one generation to another. It's always generational. And case in point is Timothy. That is the immediate context of Paul's praise, is the generational outcome of Lois and Eunice's efforts. And case in point, too, I think some of you sitting here this morning, you're probably the living legacy of such a blessing, a grandparent, passing it down to a mom or dad and having it come down to you. You're a living legacy of such a blessing, being raised in a Christian home. Not everybody has that opportunity, that privilege, that blessing. And if for whatever reason it's no longer possible for you with any of your own children or grandchildren, then look around the sanctuary this morning and be a part of the relay race of faith with another child. We have Sunday school. We got, wow, we got VBS, youth group, Pioneer Girls. Children are everywhere. In the church, we are all spiritual fathers, mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, aunts, uncles, sisters, and brothers to one another. And we are reminded of this every time we witness a baptism. Our book of church order has in section 56.5, after the vows to the parents of the child, for instance, or if it's an adult, to the adult. If you remember, this is what's read to the congregation, which is, you know, you and me when we're out here. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? And how do we respond? We always respond in the affirmative and with gusto. You know, loved ones, we have the best of intentions. But as the enthusiasm fades, the vow we have taken sometimes fades a little bit too. The bulletin is constantly reminding us of the needs that are there for youth. And those who are working with our children, frankly, are perhaps bewildered at times that more are not stepping forward. And I do not excuse myself. And this is not about guilt. It's about acknowledging what we vow and who we have around us. You know, a million things bombard us each day. Every day we try to keep up with our own family responsibilities, let alone have time sometimes to think about others. But the fact of the matter is, we are each member, one to another, in the one body of Christ. May God simply enable us to have a wider view of Christian child rearing and the future impact on the church, let alone in the lives of individual families. And the next time we witness a baptism and we are given that vow to affirm, maybe we can remember that it is a call to action and maybe we'll think of it in a slightly different way. But I think it's a great vow to ask the congregation to affirm. In our Book of Church Order, though, with this vow, it has a little parentheses, and it's got the word optional in it. So actually, it gives you a way out of not having to affirm anything, because it can be left out of the service. I kind of like it in the service. We actually make a commitment to one to another. And then we have to live with it. And oh, by the way, we said it loud enough the person next door heard us. Or not next door, but sitting next to us. It puts on the pressure. But that's the vow that we exchange when we have a baptism, that this is what we're going to do, and that's Deuteronomy 6 through and through. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs remind us that children are to be attentive to the teaching of one's fathers, one's mothers, and that parents are active and committed to the teaching. And it was that early training, that constant reinforcement that was unknown to these two women that would one day result in Timothy being prepared to come alongside Paul in ministry. Pretty amazing. What a wonderful picture of the covenantal blessing of God, of the generational faith of this family. You know, think back. Who was it that first introduced you to the things of God? Probably their name wasn't Lois or Eunice, but who introduced you to the things of God? Have you thanked them ever? Among our new member class, and there are many more who will be taken into the church, but they've been away, but we had Bernice, we had Barbara. Among our new members class were some examples of this generational faith, the generational family working out. One of the applicants on their application said it was a mother that meant all the difference in the world. Another said a brother was part of that equation. Someone else said a maternal grandfather. Several said being raised in a Christian home with both parents. That's good. Here's how one person phrased it. "I was born into original sin." Yep. "But I was also born into a Christian family." That was their answer. And I thought, wow, that kind of summarized the importance of a Christian home. Born in original sin, but I was born into a Christian home. And on the other hand, maybe you have no testimony like that. You don't have a Christian home to think back on. No one. Nobody was there for you. Except now, you're first. You are it. It's now your task and your responsibility to pass along the faith down the chain of succeeding generations. Remember, when we are teaching our children, we are teaching in a few short years future adult men and women. You know, this spring, I had one tomato plant on my deck. Threw it away last week, but it did really well. But anyway, it was a big boy. It once started kind of small beginnings, but inside, because the tag told me inside, I always knew it was a big boy tomato. So all these young people we see sitting around here, they're our future big boys and big girls, as were each one of you at one time. Me too. Future men and women who will look back and remember you as having a huge influence on their lives, looking back, remembering your name, seeing your face and what you passed down to them and what it meant to them. And maybe there are some who have grown up and they've moved on, or they're still sitting here this morning among us, who even now are thinking about you, watching you, looking up to you. That's pretty daunting too, isn't it? A lot of this should make us pause and ponder who we are and what we are about. History is full of examples of grown men and women looking back. As I was her only child, she made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me and bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. John Newton talking about his mother, Elizabeth. I'd rather hear my father pray than anybody in the world. Billy Graham. Train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure you go that way yourself. Charles Spurgeon. So this morning we spent some time focusing on two women who greatly influenced Timothy, who then influenced the church far and wide. But what of the men? The fathers, the grandfathers, and other Christian men and their role and responsibility of passing on the legacy of faith. If you are a father, you occupy the most powerful position in the whole world with your child. Not the president, not the pastor, though he's important too, and when he comes back, we'll remind him of that, nor the teacher. Dad, you are your son's first hero and your daughter's first boyfriend, which at times we wish lasted about 30 years, both being the hero and the boyfriend. The Christian father is indispensable in a Christian family. He's a central figure and a role model and source of strength for his children, especially the boys. Dennis Rainey has expressed this well. What a boy can use and too often doesn't have are the heart of his father and the fellowship of men. A boy needs at least one man who pays attention to him, spends time with him, and admires him. A boy needs a role model, a man whom he can regard as a mentor. And I agree with Rainey. Sorry, ladies, no insults intended, but boys need men in their lives. Their own dad, if they have one, as well as other men of the church, no matter the age, to be there for their boys and the boys of others. And that includes the officers of the church, men who need to be with boys and girls, hanging out, having fun, teaching, actively involved with them. And might I add, that also includes the youth of the school. For the last time I looked, they had a name that was awfully similar to ours, Liberty. A man ought so to live that everybody knows he is a Christian, and most of all, his family ought to know. Dwight Moody. In closing, I found this advice by Jason Bradley to be helpful, biblical, and practical, and I hope you do too. It's not meant to be a step-by-step how-to, but some general guidelines. It's real brief. He says, the Bible commands you, me, all of us, to rear our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. And biblically, when you teach your son, you teach your son's son. Before Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, he gave his disciples clear instructions. They were to go into the world and teach people to follow Jesus, what we call disciple making, baptizing and teaching them to obey his teaching. Before they did that, he instructed them to wait and to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to making disciples, families are a critical mission field. It's in your home and with your children that you share the good news of Jesus. And you demonstrate what it looks like to truly follow him. But to do that, you need to recognize the second part of this equation. Jesus spent time with his disciples for 3 years. They had experienced and seen amazing things. They were itching to tell the world about the Messiah. But Jesus instructed them to wait. And he says, why? Because they weren't ready. The disciples needed something else. They needed the Holy Spirit who would give them the ability to live out the gospel and share it with power and authority. If the Spirit was an integral element of evangelism and disciple making in Jesus' day, how much more so is the Holy Spirit integral to raising your family? Parenting advice is useful, but it won't make up for a deficiency in this area of Christian parenting. Christian parenting is an extension of the Christian life, and without the Holy Spirit, there's no Christian parenting, there's no Christian life. There's no way around the fact that what makes you a fruitful follower of Jesus also makes you a fruitful parent. It's a spirit that fills your life, and it's a spirit that makes your life whole, and it's a spirit that brings the fruit into your children's lives. And then Peter said to them in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And then back to the beginning, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are a family here at Liberty Church. We are a corporate family. And in this corporate family live multiple homes, multiple families. I pray that as time goes on, for myself and for others, that you will instill in us, emphasize within our own hearts and mind, the generational power of the gospel, so that as we look at each one of us today, we can look at each other as those who are concerned about passing on the faith one to another, no matter whose child it is. We pray that you will guide us and direct us as a church in the coming year, both for our children, but also the children at Liberty. May we be truly spiritual parents to them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.